12. And as you've seen, as we've been doing, we're going through Revelation fairly slowly. I've studied Revelation before, maybe two or three times. I maybe even preached a sermon series through it a long time ago, but before I really understood it. But what I do find with Revelation particularly, I don't know why, maybe it's because of all of the symbols and everything, but it's apocalyptic literature. But I find it very easy to forget. If you go through it, you can study it, study a passage out of it, and then not long after that, you don't remember. And so I'm trying to go slow and use some repetition here so that we become familiar. Now, we've been spending quite a bit of time here on chapter 12, the woman and the dragon, and we're going to spend some more time on it as well. So anyway, that's I don't want to do just a cursory, rapid survey of Revelation, because I don't think we really get a good hold on it if we do that. So let's pray, and we will begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your plans to us. We pray that you would help us to understand the scripture now as we look into this 12th chapter of Revelation. We pray that you would increase our faith and that we would really believe what we are hearing from you, from your word, and that we might be blessed by it as a result. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read once again the first six verses here. The woman and the dragon. And then I want to read kind of a meaty section. It's easy to understand. From William Hendrickson's commentary, More Than Conquerors, that he is specifically addressing the latter part of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And what Hendrickson does is give us kind of a trip through the Old Testament, demonstrating how Satan has always been trying to destroy the line of Christ so that he might ultimately destroy the Messiah. And I found it to be helpful and interesting. So, all right, so here we are. Remember, by way of review, Revelation 12, 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. All right, then. So here we have Satan, obviously, this great dragon, trying to destroy Israel, the line of Christ, so that the Messiah wouldn't come. Now, as we'll see here from Hendrickson, Satan, obviously, if he's been doing this from day one in regard to Israel and even sooner, he knew and believed the Old Testament scriptures that said that the Messiah would come, and in fact, that the earliest one Genesis 3:15 talks, remember, about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so there it is, that the seed of the woman. And from that moment on, Satan is trying to track down and destroy the seed of the woman. In ways, he's still trying to do it today, even though it's futile. But we'll see that further down in the latter part of this chapter when we get there. But listen to Hendrickson then. All right, so he says, let's study the main thought here. It's this. The dragon stands in front of the woman who is about to be delivered, so that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. That is, Satan is constantly aiming at the destruction of Christ. Thus viewed, the entire Old Testament becomes one story, the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon, between Christ and Satan. In this conflict, Christ is, of course, victorious, and we'll see that victory mentioned again down in verse 7 and following here in the chapter. And I should make a note here at this point that although Satan has been conquered by Christ, he's still raging, even though he's a defeated foe. And what he's up to today is ever since Christ was victorious over him at the cross. Let's see, it's down here in verse. Oh, yeah, it's the last verse of chapter 12. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, which we'll see is the church, the true Israel. God has delivered her. And so he became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so the rest of her, the woman's offspring, those who keep the commandments of God, that's us, all right? That's the church. And that's what Satan is up to today. He can't destroy Christ. He's been conquered by Christ. But his hatred is so intense that he's going to do all he can to destroy Christ's people, at which he won't be successful there either. So, all right, so Hendrickson says, let's view the history of the Old Testament from that perspective, war between Christ and Satan, all right, before the cross. So, first of all, the initial promise, Genesis 3:15. Revelation 12 is very clearly based on this verse. The same characters appear in both. The same truth is proclaimed in both. The words of the promise are, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent of Genesis 3 is the dragon of Revelation 12. And the woman's seed of Genesis 3 is the son, a man-child of Revelation 12. Also in Genesis 3:15, the expression her seed indicates the Christ. Here in Genesis 3, then, the conflict is announced. The war is on. All right, the second era, from Seth to the flood, right? By and by, children are born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But Cain slays Abel. That's probably another attack on the line of Christ there. Then Seth is born. Does Satan realize that the family of Seth has been predestined to bring forth the promised seed, the Messiah? One is inclined to think so, for the devil now begins to do all in his power to destroy Seth. And how does he do it? Remember that in Genesis, that mysterious business of the sons of God? Well, he'll explain it here. He whispers in the ears of Seth's sons that they must marry the daughters of Cain. He tries to destroy Seth's generation in order thus to annihilate the promise concerning the Messiah. Does the dragon succeed? Looks as if he does. Read Genesis 6:12. Satan has triumphed, but no, not entirely. Let's look at that here. Genesis 6, 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All right, so he tries to destroy Seth's generations in order to thus to annihilate the promise concerning the Messiah. It looks as if he succeeds, but here, if you read verse 6:12, all flesh was corrupt. Satan has triumphed, but not entirely. Among the families that descended from Seth, there was one which fears the Lord, and that is Noah. God saves this one family while the flood destroys the rest. In this one family, the promise is continued. And by the way, there's still another example of God's people being a remnant. A small remnant, a very small remnant at times, right? Okay, and then from the flood, from the time of the flood to the time of Jacob, listen to this. Again, now the dragon stands in front of the woman in order to destroy the child. The promise concerning the Messiah is now given to Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Humanly speaking, however, that promise will never be fulfilled because Abraham is old and Sarah is barren. The dragon has almost triumphed, but a miracle happens and Isaac is born. And the promise is now given to Isaac. But the Lord orders Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What will now become of God's promise? Surely the dragon now triumphs, but does he? We know the answer. The angel of the Lord appears, that is, Christ himself appears, in order to safeguard his own birth according to the flesh. Even during the old era, it is constantly Christ himself who prepares all things for his own birth. The angel of the Lord, that is, Christ himself, says to Abraham, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The seed that was going to destroy the serpent's head would be born from the generations of Isaac and Rebekah. But Rebekah was barren. You can read about that in Genesis 25. Again, the Lord, the God of the promise, performs a miracle, and Rebekah conceives so that the promise is continued in the line of Jacob. But look what happens. Jacob deceives his father and receives the blessing which Isaac had intended for Esau. Jacob has to flee. Even years afterwards, when he returns to his own land, he's greatly afraid. Yet Esau did not kill Jacob. The promise concerning the son of the woman is saved again. And now, from Jacob to the time of the Jews in the wilderness. Again, once more, the dragon stands in front of the woman. He attacks Job's descendants, the Jews. This time, it surely seems as if he will be successful, for though the Lord in tender mercy has led his people out of Egypt, they reject him and are dancing around a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." Is the dragon actually going to triumph? He is, unless there be an intercessor, and there was. Moses intercedes, and the promise is saved again. And remember that it was the greater mediator, Christ, who created in the heart of the lesser mediator, Moses, the spirit of intercession. And now, from the Jews, the time of the Jews in the wilderness, to King David, history moves on. Out of the tribe of Judah, God chooses one family, that of David. The promised Messiah will be born as the seed of David. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 23, and Acts 2. So the devil now aims his arrow at David. Now see, Satan believes the Bible. Satan knows what's going on here. He may not know all the details, but he knows he is tracking the line of the Messiah and trying to destroy it. So, so the devil now aims his arrow at David. David must be destroyed. And we read, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall. Saul did this because an evil spirit came mightily upon him. Did the dragon succeed? No. David escaped from Saul's presence twice. Even during that old era, Christ is at work on earth, safeguarding the promise concerning himself. Then from King David to Queen Athaliah. That's interesting. Maybe you don't know a lot about her. Queen Athaliah. From David to Queen Athaliah. Athaliah was the wicked daughter of wicked parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And she is now queen. In order that she may have absolute power, she devises in her heart to destroy all the seed of David, which she saw as a threat to her throne, right? Thus again, the coming of the mediator in human form is threatened. The dragon stands again in front of the woman. His wrath is directed against the child, and now, finally, Satan is successful, at least so it seems. Because we read, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed, all the members of David's household. Of course, if all the royal seed is destroyed, then the Christ cannot be born as the legal son and heir of David. Then God's plan is frustrated and the promise would fail. Athaliah destroyed all the seed royal, all the royal seed. But read on, 2 Kings 11. Jehosheba, somebody named Jehosheba, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons that were slain, even him and his nurse, and put them in a bedchamber, and they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not slain. How wonderful are God's ways and marvelous his providence. By and by, we see Joash again, and this time on his head there is a crown. We hear the people shouting, Long live the king! And again the promise is saved. Christ will be born of David's line unless the dragon can still prevent it. All right, now the next era, from Athaliah to King Ahaz. And now the combined forces of Israel and Syria are gathered against Judah. Their purpose is to blot out the house of David with which they were connected, with which were connected the hopes and promises concerning the Messiah, and to set up a foreign king in the midst of Judah. It's a critical moment in history. Will the Christ ever be born of the seed of David? Jehovah orders the prophet Isaiah to meet King Ahaz of Judah to encourage him. Ahaz, however, disdainfully refuses to ask for a sign as a pledge of Jehovah's aid. Surely the dragon, the serpent of Genesis 3, will be successful now, for against the house of David is assembled the host of Syria and Israel, and the wickedness of King Ahaz himself. Satan must have laughed. However, he laughs too soon, because we read, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. speaking to Ahaz, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God's purpose must stand. Emmanuel must be born from the family of David. And then from King Ahaz to, interestingly, Esther, the time of Esther. It's the 5th century B.C., and King Ahasuerus is reigning. At the request of Haman, the king issues a decree that throughout his vast domain, all the Jews should be put to death. This decree is sealed with the king's ring. But Jehovah's promise concerning the mediator to be born of the seed of David was sealed with the oath of the King of Kings. Need I relate what happened? Read the book of Esther for yourself. The Jews again were saved. And then from Esther to Bethlehem. Now occurs the final act in this mighty drama, and the scene is Bethlehem. There in a manger lies the Christ child. But although he's now actually born, the dragon still tries to destroy him. In fact, Revelation 12, though covering with a few words the entire previous history of Satan's warfare against Christ, refers directly and specifically to the events that took place in connection with Christ's birth at Bethlehem. And the dragon stands in front of the woman who is about to be delivered, that when she's delivered, he may devour her child. And so what Hendrickson's saying there is that even though Satan's been trying to do this all through then, that Old Testament era, it was specifically, and especially you see this at Bethlehem, when Christ was in fact born, and Satan was doing everything he could to kill him at that point. The wise men from the east are in the audience room of Herod. "Be sure," says Herod, "to report to me as soon as you've found the child, that I also may come and worship him." Satanic liar. His intention was to kill the child. But the wise men, warned by God, returned to their country another way after they had found and worshiped the Christ. Still, the dragon refuses to admit defeat. The infants of Bethlehem and the district, 2 years old and under, are killed. But Herod failed, and so did the dragon. The Christ child was safe in Egypt. God's purpose can never be frustrated. Christ's birth in Bethlehem is God's victory over the dragon. The Savior's death on the cross for his people is his further victory. And snatched away was her child to God and to his throne. This refers to Christ's ascension and enthronement. Those who oppose him will be treated to his rod of iron. This is true throughout this entire New Testament era. Christ triumphs and the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." Well, I think that was worth taking the time to read as you recount Satan's ongoing efforts to destroy Christ by destroying the line of Christ. And he could never be. He was thwarted at every turn. And then, of course, as we'll see, even though he can no longer work to try to destroy Christ, and even though the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, Christ will build his church, still he is raging, and as Revelation will tell us, knowing that his time is short. And the object of his raging now is the true Israel, the church, the body of Christ, those who obey the Lord's commandments, you see, and that's us. And as you think about that, well, let's see here. We'll just have to pick out Revelation here and go back to Revelation 12. As you think about that, then, what Revelation is telling us very, very clearly, as has been the whole Bible telling us, this is the Christian's experience in this present world. Attacks by Satan, persecution, lies, and slander, and I mean, it's going to happen. This is what he's doing. We are in a war, just as Paul says in Ephesians 6. So people who claim to be Christians, obviously then, I mean, it's like a no-brainer, right? People who claim to be Christians, but they know nothing of paying a cost for following Christ. They know nothing about suffering for Christ or being hated on account of belonging to Christ. They know nothing. And, you know, they're just kind of floating along, drifting along peacefully and happily, and they are popular with everyone and so on. Well, the thing is impossible. You can't be a Christian and not be raged against then by the enemy. That's one of the things we're seeing that Bunyan, John Bunyan, made very plain in Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, let's see here. We want to read now the next section here, which is verses 7. I'll read clear down to the end of the chapter, verse 17. We won't get that far today, but here we go, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. This is pretty interesting. We'll have to look into that further. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now remember, I should say, everything we're about to read here is connected to what has gone before. Namely, and especially here at verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And as we saw before, in that one sentence, you have encapsulated the entire earthly ministry of Christ from his birth until his ascension. But now, and this is the connection, but now that Christ is ascended, now that he's gone to the cross, he's been raised from the dead, and he's ascended to his throne, Satan is defeated. And so now, having seen what kind of, in a sense, what's going on behind the scenes on earth, well, here now we're shown what's going on behind the scenes at the same time in heaven. So what happened when Christ ascended to his throne? Well, here it is. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So there's the victory over Satan cast out of heaven. And so what becomes of him then? Well, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But, now catch this, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So he's still trying to destroy Israel, and in this sense, the true Israel. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. There again, that's that 3.5-year symbol of the entire church age. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And I think, and we'll talk about that when we get there, but I think that's a counterfeit of the flood that the Lord used to destroy the wicked back in Noah's day. Here, you have Satan, well, I'll destroy everything too, you see, specifically the church. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then here we are, as I mentioned before. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And again, that's us, that's the church, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so if you know Christ, if you're born again and you're in Christ, Satan is presently making war then against you. Okay, let's go back then to verse 7. This is kind of a remarkable statement. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so, and then in verse 10, you know, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Well, let's see if we can learn a little bit more about these things. I mean, you just think about some questions here, right? Is this, as always comes up with in the book of Revelation, is this a literal thing that's happening? Michael, you know, this war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels, and if so, what would that look like? We aren't told. How do angels carry out warfare? How do they do that? How does Satan, the dragon, and his demonic hordes, how do they fight back and in heaven? We know Satan's methods largely here on earth. He's a liar and a deceiver and so forth. But how, you know, if you could sit back and watch that war in heaven, what would it look like? Now, obviously, we're getting into realms that we can't fully answer those questions. But let's have Simon Kistemacher here help us out a bit, and let's see what he has to say. And just to remind you, I'm using these commentaries and so on kind of as my teacher too, as I'm learning right along with you. So, all right, warfare in heaven. Peter, writing about the ascension of the Lord, says that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, and then get this, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And that's in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Jesus proclaimed victory over the spiritual forces that opposed him. And those forces are Satan and his evil angels. Paul calls these powers the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And of course, that's in Ephesians 6. Victory came when the archangel Michael and his angelic hosts conquered these evil forces by casting them out of heaven and hurling them to earth. And there was war in heaven, verse 7 begins, all through history until Jesus' ascension. Satan could appear in God's presence, right? Think of, right, the book of Job, Job chapter 1. So here comes Satan, and he's there in heaven addressing God. Satan, whose name means the accuser, could even accuse the high priest Joshua in the presence of God, and as he accused Job as well. But the Lord rebuked him, remember, that's in Zechariah chapter 3. Also, Jesus told the 72 disciples who he had sent out, when they returned from their mission, returned to him, He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's in Luke 10 and John 12. In other words, Satan had not yet been denied access to God's presence, but could accuse God's people day and night. And so when Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, what he's saying is, that is what is about to happen when Christ goes to the cross. But up to that point, it hadn't happened yet. Satan still had access. When Jesus completed his mediatorial work on earth, he ascended to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. His entry into heaven made it possible for Satan to come before God to accuse the saints. Jesus assumed the role now of attorney at law, the advocate with the Father. He paid the price to set his people free. And now, after the cross and Christ's ascension, now, as a result, Satan has been unable to bring slanderous accusations against God's people. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, Satan and his hosts were denied a place in the presence of the Almighty. So you see here in verse 8, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Kistemacher continues here, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. The name Michael means who is like God. As one of the archangels, he wages war against another archangel, an evil one, Satan, who wants to be like God. Michael is mentioned in the Old Testament as a prince and protector of God's people. And specifically, those references to Michael are found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, a couple times in Daniel chapter 10, and then in Daniel chapter 12. It is Michael who, with his angels, attacked and fought the dragon and his cohorts when Christ ascended. The grammatical construction here indicates that the dragon is an angel, for he fights at the head of his multitude of angels. Note that not Satan, but Michael is the one who leads the attack. And he forces the evil one into battle, which is an indication that he has the upper hand and is sure of the victory. And then we read, and he did not prevail, Satan, and a place in heaven was no longer found for them. Satan and his cohorts had to now acknowledge Jesus' victory and their defeat when the Lord ascended to the throne. Far from accepting the reality of their overthrow, though, they faced Michael and his formidable host of angels who drove them out of heaven and into fierce battle. Satan's war with God began when the human race was plunged into sin back in Eden, when believers in the Old Testament era were taken to heaven. Satan accused them before God of being unworthy sinners. And you remember, you see, because before the cross, Satan had as his weapon to the law, right? The law to condemn and so on. as accuser of the saints at that time, before the cross, he had free access to God's presence. The devil was not alone in his opposition to the saints entering heaven. He also employed fallen angels to work for him. We think that's the source of demons. For instance, the Old Testament relates the account of a lying spirit standing before God, and God gave him permission to put a lie in the mouths of the prophets, the false prophets, as they counseled the kings of Judah and Israel. Since Christ's victory over sin and death, these evil spirits can no longer appear before God to accuse the saints. Indeed, not a single accusation can be brought against them, for God listens only to their praises, confessions, gratitudes, and petitions. Therefore, a new era has dawned in which Satan, with his angels, have lost their place in heaven and are restricted to a place on earth. On that same earth, God gave the woman a place and protected her, the church, and protects her, right? Wherever Jesus reigns, this is from a hymn, I think, it's from another commentary. Wherever Jesus reigns, wherever the world domination of the Lamb is already established, there the adversary of God has neither place nor rights. And that's interesting. That's something that for us to consider as well. Wherever Christ's kingdom is established, and that would be in us, right? In the true Israel, in the church, Satan has no authority. There, the adversary of God has neither place nor rights in the kingdom of God. And the great dragon was cast down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A good teacher repeats the points he wishes to make, and John does so here as he mentions the downfall of Satan a total of 5 times in 3 verses. The great dragon and his followers are cast down to the earth. Heaven is now off limits to him. The series of names, great dragon, ancient serpent, devil, Satan, the deceiver, is given for at least 3 reasons, to identify the one whom Christ has conquered, to alert the dwellers on earth of the devil's grim power, and to illustrate this monster's capability to both destroy and deceive. So he's called the Great Dragon. This is a picture of, maybe I'll go through these names here. The Great Dragon. Here is a picture of the primeval power of chaos. The dragon is called great because of his enormous power. He gives his power, throne, and authority to the beast, right? One day, we'll see that in chapter 13, that rises up out of the sea. And in fact, that Antichrist, and he's active now, though he hasn't been fully revealed. Then he's called here that ancient serpent. The adjective ancient is a reference to Satan, who in the form of a serpent deceived Eve in paradise. John uses the term serpent as a synonym for the dragon. In fact, it appears 5 times in Revelation. Paul even warns the church, this is in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul even warns the church not to listen to the serpent's whispers and so be led astray and to depart from Christ. Okay, here he's also called the devil. The Greek term here is diabolos, and it comes from the preposition dia, which means through, and the verb balein, to throw. So it means to throw over or across, to divide, to accuse, to bring charges, to slander, and to deceive. This is surely an accurate description of the devil's activities. John warns the believers not to yield to his temptations, because then they would be numbered among the children of the devil. Both James and Peter instruct their readers to resist the devil, for he will flee from them. Then he's called Satan. This is a synonym of the devil, and the terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. This name, Satan, derives from the Hebrew Hasatan and signifies the adversary. The adversary. Satan is at enmity with God and with all those who serve and worship the Lord. He is the accuser and slanderer of God's people. Through him, the Antichrist appears as the lawless one, whom Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. And then Satan here is called the deceiver. Satan deceives the whole world which does not mean that the elect are also led astray. He is no longer able to accuse the elect in the presence of God. He's confined to do his evil work on the face of the earth. He seeks to blind the minds of the unbelievers to prevent them from understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan and his evil angels are confined to this earth to carry out their deceptive and destructive work. And even here, they cannot do whatever they please, but can only go so far and do only as much damage as God allows. Satan not only must abide by God's decrees, but must also realize that his schemes against God end in failure. Not Satan, but God is the ruler of in this world. All right, so I think that was really, really helpful for us to understand. And so the emphasis here is on this great change that has occurred at the cross, and Satan being cast out of heaven along with his hordes. That is, his activity now is confined to this world. And this is, I think it's important for us to understand that's I think that was Paul's point, you know, in Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What's really going on in this world? Well, there's evil people for sure, and tyrants and so on. But behind it all, the one that's really impelling it, all the wars and the crime and the evils, I suppose to some degree, all this only with God's permission, but anything that's wrong in this world, disease and catastrophes, we know, right, wasn't it back in Job that when God gave Satan permission to attack Job, wasn't there like a great tornado or hurricane or something that he brought against him? So again, to emphasize, it's only with God's permission, but nevertheless, as we look in the world around us, if you want to make any sense of it at all, what you've got here is the activity of Satan, and so much of the evil that happens doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, it's carried out by people that might otherwise be intelligent, but it's like they are sitting on the limb of a tree and using a saw to cut the limb off that's holding them up, right? I mean, what good comes of war, for instance? What good can possibly come from it? Good can come if a nation is righteous and is attacked and so on and defending itself, but war in and of itself, that's one of the biggest insanities that you will find. Well, it's the great deceiver at work, and he's able to use his servants and evil people and his demonic hordes to influence and incite and all of those kind of things. Who would make, for instance, a killer pandemic virus in some lab somewhere, right? What in the world? How is that insanity even thought to be a good idea? So most people are probably oblivious to this. They don't, I mean, here's all these things hitting us in the face, staring us in the face, all of these evils, and we just take it as a matter of course. Well, you know, bad things happen, but there's some good things in the world too, and so on. Well, we're shown behind the scenes here in Revelation what is really going on. And we'll continue to look behind the scenes as we plan to continue next time, and we'll pick up some more in this section, chapter 12, verses 7 on down through 17. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and wisdom that's given to us by you and your word. We pray, Father, that we would believe it, and that we would, as your people, recognize that Satan has no authority, no right over your people. He has no right to come in among us. His servants have no right to be among us, and that we can resist him, and he will have to flee from us. And we thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.